have kind of an annual traditional, some comments that I make that absolutely have nothing to do with my sermon today. But because I'm the pastor here, I gave myself permission to say it. Christmas and depression, for a lot of people, go hand in hand. It seems as if this time of year, instead of making things better for those who might struggle with feelings of melancholy or just a spirit of sadness, it seems to intensify around this time of year. And I've thrown down some thoughts, and I'm certainly not an authority on the cure of it. I do struggle with it. For many, it's produced or made worse by painful memories, memories of childhood, memories of things in the past that have occurred. Sometimes it's not so much bad memories as just memories in general, some bad, some good, but they're in the past. For some, it's the grief this time of year is intensified. Grief over the death of a loved one, grief over the loss of a relationship. Things are not the way they should be, the way you wish they were. Distance, kids move away, families separate, and it's intensified. For some, because of the additional stress that the traffic brings, the shopping brings, and you know, we joke about it, but if you did go to Walmart yesterday, you could absolutely get trampled. They wouldn't find you for a week. And that whole thing produces stress, which, as you may or may not know, increases the production of adrenaline in your body. And then when that adrenaline drops at nighttime or during the middle of a sermon on Sunday morning, it can leave you with a post-adrenaline depletion. For some, there's family issues and obligations. You feel like you have to go to places you don't want to go. Do things you don't want to do. Be with people that you wouldn't choose to be with. But because you got to do it, you got to do it. And there's that inner angst that goes on with that. For many, there's the tendency this time of year to increase alcohol consumption. And whether you know it or not, alcohol is a downer. It, you know, for whatever benefit it might produce for a while in helping you to relax and forget and all that, afterward it will also contribute to those feelings of depression. For some, there's just this unfulfilled expectations. You know, somehow Christmas should be different. We have this mystical idea of what should be, and it isn't. And it's elusive. And so it's the more we think about what it ought to be and what it isn't, we're tempted to have feelings of despair and depression. And then for many, this is a time of frantic caretaking. Let me say to all of you caretakers who are absolutely determined to make sure that everybody in your family is happy and well taken care of, and they've got everything they need, there's no sadness. You are driving yourself crazy making sure that everything's just right, all the food's prepared, everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing, and it will absolutely drive you crazy. Hello, any caretakers out there going crazy? The rest of us are praying for you. And then just flat out, this time of year, many can suffer from some sun deprivation. It's crazy to get off work at 5 o'clock and have it be getting dark outside. So there's just that goes along with it. What I want to do today, and my reason for even including this in my teaching this morning, is just to help you understand it, that we're going to give you permission here at the Ashland Christian Fellowship to be depressed. Now, you chuckle about that, but that's the truth. I grew up in a heritage where it wasn't okay to be down. We were shamed. We were cajoled. We felt that we had to somehow put our game face on, stiff upper lip, and, you know, after all, we're supposed to be joyful, and this is a joyful time of year, and Jesus came, and we're saved, and we're Christians, and rah, 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 and all of that. And I just want you to understand that in this place, it's okay not to be okay, and because I'm not okay. And you're not okay, but guess what? That's okay. Because he's okay. And because he loves us the way we are. And by denying and saying, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. I said, I'm fine. It just makes it worse. We strangle our spirit by trying to suck it up, suck it up, suck it up, and use needed energy in trying to present to others something that is not really real. And I've experienced the shame that goes along with depression. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The shame of, I should feel better. What's the matter with me? Everybody else is doing okay, and I'm not doing okay. And what's the matter with me? What's the matter with me? And then we have this shame added to the depression. So I encourage you not to medicate yourself, not try to deny it, but just to admit it. And here, if you're still listening to me, if you haven't tuned me out on this subject, if you're still listening to me, here's what happens on the other side of admission, if you'll do this prescription that I'm giving you. It won't make your depression go away. But I have discovered the joy of saying to the Lord, Lord, you know what? I'm sad. I'm depressed. And when God shows up in that time, and you know, not corporally, but individually, if you know what I'm talking about, when the Lord comes to you and he says, you know what? It's okay. It's all right. I love you anyway. I knew it anyway. You don't have to pretend with me. You don't have to buck up with me. I love you like you are. There is something special about that kind of intimacy, because the Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So when you have fellowship with the man of sorrows, it sort of takes that sadness and makes it almost blissful. And you can say, Lord, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Help me to get through it. Help me to lean on you and trust you. All right? Okay, so you have permission to be sad today. This is, for many of us, a time to refocus on what the Lord has done in our lives. And I would like to invite you to John chapter 1. I get cards and little gifts from folks once in a while this time of year. I really appreciate it. This one so touched me that it has made it to the pulpit. This one says, Lord, make my words as sweet as honey, for tomorrow I may have to eat them. What troubles me is that they thought of me when they saw this. Oh, that reminds me of Mark. Tomorrow night we're having a Christmas Eve service here at the church, and we'd love to have you come spend the night with us. It's going to be a candlelight celebration of the Lord, a lot of Christmas carols, some special music. We have been allowed, a couple of cameras from the public access are coming to film it. They're going to broadcast it again on Christmas Day at 1 o'clock on the public access channel, so if you'd like to tune into that, you can. But we'd encourage you to be here. Come with us and celebrate the Lord's birth tomorrow at 7 p.m. here at the church. So I encourage you to do that. If you get here late, there is an overflow set up and a giant screen upstairs in the upper room coffee shop. I've asked Robert to put up this overhead. It's an amazing piece of art. A Korean artist took 2 years to complete this. It's actually comprised of 185,000 words. The words reveal Christ. There is no just by shading the words, by spacing them a little bit differently, the image of Christ comes surrounded by 27 angels representing the 27 books of the New Testament. If you were to magnify this, parts of it, if you look, for instance, at the hand of Jesus, you would discover the words of the Gospel of John that I'm going to read to you in just a moment. This is the 185,000 words are the words of the New Testament. And the reason that I thought that was fascinating, it's 6 feet long, 4 feet wide in the original drawing. But it's the words that reveal Jesus. And you can turn that off, Robert, or they'll be looking at it all through the service. And I have a hard enough time keeping them with me, so. But it's the words that reveal the Word. And in John chapter 1, We're told something about this word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which light gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, help us today as we share time in the Word, that truly the Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ himself, will be revealed to each of us individually. Lord, it's not about religious activity or ceremonies or rituals, candlelight services, or it's all about a personal relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray today that you would make that a reality in each of our lives, to the end that Jesus is glorified and lifted up and manifest among us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Aristotle, three things convinced men. One was the ethos, Greek word he used, to describe the character of the speaker. That's the integrity and believability of the speaker. And the second was pathos, which according to Aristotle meant the inner reality or confirmation in the heart of the listener. So that when truth is presented, the pathos of the listener says, yeah, that's right. It's the, as we were taught in this church, the knower. The knower knows. Your knower inside just knows some things. And when you hear the truth, your knower says, that's true. I accept that. And then the third thing that Aristotle says to convince the Greek mind was the ultimate proof, or the logos, the final word. The final substantive proof was called the logos. Now, did you notice when we read here that John did not write, in the beginning was the ethos? It's not about the integrity of the speaker, even though certainly God and John had the integrity, the believability of what they were saying. And it didn't say the pathos. In the beginning was the pathos, meaning that your knower would know, even though it is true that when you hear about the Lord, something within you says, yeah, maybe that's true. Now, right about then is when the enemy comes in and begins to sow things in your mind like, yeah, but man, what about this and what about that? And how about these Christians who believe this and what about that? And look how they do this. But right in that very simple moment of thinking about who Jesus is, your knower knows. But what John chose was the word logos. In the beginning was the logos, the final word, God's final authority, as he said to the world, this is my son. So as we read through this text, John gets to verse 14 and he said, the logos, even though it existed in worlds, even in ages past, was there on creation morning when all of the worlds were spoken into existence and nothing was made without that logos. Then we move ahead in the calendar of time and the word declares that the Word, the Logos, became flesh. Incarnation is the idea of that clothing of deity with human flesh. The Incarnation. The early church father, Ignatius, wrote, by the Incarnation, God broke his silence. And that makes some sense. But I read about a little girl who summed up the incarnation by saying, some people who couldn't hear God's whispers, so he sent Jesus to tell them out loud. And that's really the truth. It was as if the God who shouted from a mountaintop and thundered from the heavens and wrote his word on commandments of stone, tables of stone, we were okay with that because God was at a distance. But God overcame all of that and sent us his Son clothed in human flesh. Now, whether you see it that way or understand it that way or not, it's all about God revealing something of his nature, something of his heart. I read a story of Helen Keller. If you know anything about her life, it's an amazing story. And in her own personal testimony, she talks about the dramatic moment, a second in time, when Annie Sullivan, her teacher, broke through her dark, silent world with the illumination of words. Now listen to her testimony. Helen Keller says, "We walked down the path to the well house, attracted by the fragrance of the honeysuckle with which it was covered. Someone was drawing water, and my teacher placed my hand under the spout. As the cool stream gushed over one hand, she spelled into the other the word water, first slowly and then rapidly. I stood still, my whole attention fixed on the motions of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew then that water meant the wonderful, cool something that was flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, joy, and set it free. There were barriers still, it is true, but barriers that could in time be swept away." And that is a beautiful story, but it pales when you compare it to what happens in many of our lives. If we were to give testimony, we'd be here for weeks telling you how that many of us were stumbling along through life, some religious, some not, some addicted, some not, some overtly crazy in their sin, others trying to be respectable people, but still going through this whole cycle of humanity when all of a sudden, into the darkness of our spiritual existence, came the Word. The living word. And his name was Jesus. And in that split second, light bursts into our soul and darkness evaporates. And sure, there's still some barriers that are being overcome as we live this human existence. But in that moment, hope was birthed in our heart. And that testimony is what the Christmas story is all about. It's about Jesus becoming flesh and taking on our form, the birth of Jesus. But that's not all that it says. You see, just three very simple thoughts. You could teach this lesson and probably do better than I. As we just think about what this incarnation message gives to us, it reveals to us, first of all, the heart of God. When it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we get zeroed in on the simplest message of the Christian faith found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, if you really want to know what Christianity is all about, don't ask a theologian. Worse yet, don't ask a pastor. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, don't sit in a sermon or buy tapes or buy books. Go to the kindergarten department in Sunday school and find out what is the basic message of Christianity. And you'll hear this: God so loved that he gave. You see, and we miss that. And I have contributed my part in adding all kinds of this's and that's and why not's and wherefores and these and those and all this kind of stuff to the Christian faith until it becomes this massive way of life. But at its essence, at its core, it's still Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The heart of God. John, the guy that wrote John 3:16, later in his life, still couldn't get over it. And this is the way he says it later in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." After the first service, a gentleman came up visiting from El Paso, Texas. So I'm going to dare to tell his story because he's heading back tomorrow and you'll never hear. So hopefully you won't see him. He said, "Mark," he said, "I want you to know, first of all, that worship time was the closest thing to heaven I've ever experienced." And he said, "Then during the message," he said, "I want you to know, I quit church when I was 16. He said, "I heard nothing about the love of God. I heard fire and brimstone and how God," he said, "I kind of felt like God hated me and I'd had enough of that." And he said, "I left when I was 16. And he said, "Every time somebody's invited me back to church," he said, I go, but I get distracted by all the other stuff that the church has added to this whole thing." Man, I could relate. I'm in his story. I am his story. I'm thinking of all the stuff that I've seen added to it. But the love of God, the love of God that would prompt Him to send His Son into the world. Think of it. The Mighty One became a wee one. The Almighty King of Glory left glory to come and be born amongst us. It's exactly the opposite of what started this whole mess back in the garden. If you think about it, when Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was because he had believed the lie that this will help him become like God. And so the creation wanted to become the creator. And just exactly the opposite, Jesus, the creator, gave it up, laid it aside to come to this earth to be born in a manger. The greatest Christmas gift was the very first Christmas, when God took His precious gift and wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. And it wasn't a very special thing if you think about how we might think of God coming. We might blow the trumpets and have Him born in the greatest palace on earth and show the world that this is somebody special and somebody important. But Jesus came to some very insignificant people. And you know the story. And I don't want to even tell it because my telling is such a pitiful replacement. But as I think about the Son of God who stepped out one day on the midst of nothing, right in the center of the universe that did not exist, and spoke the world into existence, flung the stars from His fingertips, scooped out the Grand Canyon, set the world a spinning, and that same God would let Himself be born as a baby, helpless, dependent, waiting upon His mother to change Him and to feed Him and His parents to teach Him. And why? Why? Why would He do that? And that's when you see the heart of God. You see, we were comfortable with a God at a distance. We were even comfortable with people telling us religious do's and don'ts because we could compare ourselves to someone else and find out we're doing a little better than someone else. I may not be doing what I should be doing, but bless God, I'm better than, and at least I don't. But when we came face to face with the love of God, it had nothing to do with what we were doing for Him. You see? And it shattered all of that, and it helps us to see that the heart of God was what He could do for us, and that it was God's love in action that moved Jesus to come to this earth. We also see the need of people. We see the heart of God, certainly, but we also see the need of people. Why did Jesus come? What was in it that made it necessary? Why did He do it? You see, it was God who had said, this same God who had said that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's God's word. That's God's standard. That's God's holiness. And as God had declared it. You see, many of us were too ignorant, too stubborn to ask for His help, but He came anyway. We were out there on our own, seeking our own, depending upon ourselves and nothing more, nothing less. The Bible says, not only were we not His friends, we were His enemies. I love to buy Christmas presents for people I love. In fact, for me, it doesn't actually become Christmassy until I've found just the right present that's going to get me kisses and hugs. and that I know is that special thing. And it doesn't always turn out to be special. I remember one year I bought a used vacuum, and I just knew that that was going to, just Margie was going to be thrilled about that. Yeah, right. You know, men are clueless. But I still love to buy those special gifts. But can you imagine going to great lengths and personal sacrifice to buy a gift for your enemy? For somebody who was not your friend, who was opposed to you, who hated everything about you. And yet the Bible declares that at the time when we were still powerless, or in other words, when we were still his enemy, when we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8 says, "Very rarely will someone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Why would he do that? Why would he come? It's because the need of men was so great that we could not save ourselves. We could not change ourselves. We could not fix what was broken. And so the Bible declares that God sent forth his Son into the world at the right time, when the conditions were just right, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I know it's simple, and I know it's routine, but I want you to grasp for just a moment the heart of God that would love you enough to send his Son into the world for you. That was his Christmas present to you. But Jesus didn't come just to be a baby. He came to do what needed to be done, and that was to die upon a cross, to take the sacrifice, the sin of the world upon himself. You know, Easter time, when we think about the cross and we think about the resurrection, sometimes we miss the fact that it wasn't necessarily the physical part of the cross that was so painful to Jesus, though I certainly think I would shrink from that. To think about somebody driving spikes through my hands and through my feet and hammering thorns down upon my head and whipping me with whips, that's enough to shrink from. But the Bible declares that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, Jesus knew that there would be a moment at time when all of the sins of all of the people of all of the world would be dumped upon him. And at that moment, he knew in his heart that God, his Father, would have to turn his back upon his only Son. And so though Jesus certainly did cry out from the cross, "I thirst," in his humanness, and he did recognize his mother from the cross, and he did listen to the thief beside him and all of that, the moment that God turned his back upon his own Son, Jesus cried out with that loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was why he came. That was the pivotal moment in time when the sacrifice for sin was paid by the sinless Son of God. You see, that's what Christmas is all about. It's not about a wee baby in a manger. That's just how it began. That's how God clothed himself in human flesh, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, the scripture declares, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was all about the cross, that place where justice and truth have met together, where love, God's love, and God's holiness collide together at the cross. And Jesus took it willingly. See, Jesus is God's gift to sinners. It's hinted throughout the Old Testament, all through. Genesis 3 talks about the seed of the woman that would one day come, the descendants of this very woman who disobeyed God in the garden. And later to Abraham, as he said to Abraham there on the mountain, through Abraham, I should say, to Isaac, if you remember the story. Isaac was Abraham's only son. Abraham had taken him up to the mountain per God's instructions to sacrifice him there before the Lord. And Isaac rightly said, "Dad, we got the wood for the sacrifice, and we got the fire, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God shall provide himself a lamb. Little did they know. I mean, I don't know how fully they understood the foreshadowing of the ramifications of that. For on that same mountain, in that same place, thousands of years later, God would truly provide Himself a sacrifice. His name is Jesus. He came to die. That's why John, in the same chapter, verse 29, that we're reading from today, the next day the Bible declares that John sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a story. It's so simple that a child can understand it, and yet intelligent men trip over it. It reveals the heart of God, and it reveals the need of men. And it reveals the whole scope of God's mystery. The mystery of God's plan, how that He would reconcile that which was sinful to that which is holy. That which is carnal and fleshly to that which is sublimely ethereal and heavenly. How He could take those two who were opposed to each other and enemies of each other and bring them together at the cross. Romans 6:23 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And it starts by saying the wages of sin is death. And what's the next word? But. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, I've blown it. And yes, I've messed up. And yes, I've turned away. And yes, I've got a whole lot of stuff wrong. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if I gave you a Christmas gift and then with that Christmas gift gave a list of things that you had to do to prove that you were grateful, many of you would give the gift back. If I gave you the gift and then later reminded you of that gift and said, "You know, I did give you that pretty special Christmas gift. I am kind of waiting for mine." You'd begin to say, "Well, why did you give it?" A gift is not a gift unless you give it away. And when God gave the gift of eternal life to us through His Son, He gives it to us as a gift, simply saying, "Will you receive it by faith?" Not earn it, not pay back, not deserve it, not qualify for it, but simply say, "Oh Lord, I need it. I need the gift of eternal life. Where do I get it?" It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul, you've heard of him, of course. He wrote many of the books of the New Testament. Got towards the end of his life, and he's writing to a young pastor. And as he writes, he gets overwhelmed with one thought. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, some of us have argued with Paul about that chief part. We've thought, "Man, I've done a good share of sinning myself." But the point is, Jesus loved sinners, and He came to this earth to die. Years ago, a Danish theologian named Soren Kierkegaard told the story of a prince. This prince went to the village on an errand for his father. And in the village, in the poorest section of town, he spied a young peasant girl walking along the street. He couldn't get her off her mind. And so the next day, he found an excuse to go back to the city. And day after day, he saw her and spied her and watched her and began to find that he loved her. His heart yearned for her. But there was a major problem. He was royalty. She was peasantry. How could he develop a relationship with her? He could order her to marry him. He had that right. It was in his power to do so. But he wanted this girl to love him from her heart willingly. He could put on his royal garments and impress her with his regal entourage and drive up to her door with soldiers and a carriage drawn by 6 horses and overwhelm her. But if he did this, he'd never be certain that the girl loved him for him or was simply overwhelmed with his power, position, and wealth. And so you know what he did. Certainly you know this. You can see the story. The prince came up with another solution. He gave up his kingly robe and symbols of power and privilege. He moved into the village dressed like them. He lived among the people, shared their interests and their concerns, and talked their language. In time, the young peasant girl grew to know him and then to love him. This is what Jesus did for us. He wanted a relationship with us, but because of his power and authority, he could have demanded it. He could have made us submit. or he could have overwhelmed us with trumpets and fanfares and displays of his power and his might. But instead, he lived among us. He ate with us, drank with us, felt with us, suffered pain with us, temptation with us, disappointment with us, shrank in fear from scary things like the cross on the night before he died. He said, "Father, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, if it not my will, but yours be done." He chose, instead of overwhelming us, he chose to romance us. He chose to come and to love us as us, so that we could be drawn to him. He stands here today with the smile of God and his arms extended, saying, "This is how much I love you," as he shows his love on the cross for us. See, he's the God who became so real that he could be experienced. And you say, "Well, gosh, he's been dead 2,000 years. I beg to differ with you. The Bible declares that he rose from the dead the third day and ascended back into heaven with his Father and sent his precious Holy Spirit, though invisible, certainly just as real, to stand at the heart's door of every individual and to knock. In Revelation, the Bible declares Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, will sup with him, and he with me." You know, I know this makes sense to your heart, to your knower. What I want to know is, have you experienced it? Have you experienced the joy of fellowship, of knowing that your sins have been removed by the sacrifice Jesus provided, and that you have opened the door of your heart to him for fellowship, willingly saying, "Yes, I want the Lord in my life. I want Jesus in my heart and in my life." And if you've done that, then you know, though it does not solve all of the problems and continue our life as a struggle from there on, but thank God one thing changes is that from that point on, we never have to fear. We never have to fear death. We never have to fear being alone. For Jesus himself said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So I encourage you today, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord, that today would be the day. It would be neat for you to set aside this day as your birthday, the day that you said, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I've looked for other stuff. I've chased things here and there, but I've never discovered what I really long for." And that's because what most of us in this room would testify, it doesn't fit. Only God satisfies the heart. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can take those sinful, painful memories, that shame and regret, away and replace it with love, peace, and joy. And the trip gets exciting after you meet the Lord. Let's stand together as we pray. Maybe you, like Tony, say, "Man, I turned away from church a long time ago." Well, we hope that you don't hear a message today that's inviting you back to church. What we hope you hear is a message inviting you to the Lord Jesus. The rest is up to him. He'll take care of that. But we want you to know that right now, he stands knocking at your heart's door, wanting to come to take away your sin, to fellowship with you. He waits like a gentleman for you to invite him in. Lord, I just thank you for that, the simplicity of the gospel message. You declared that even a child could know and understand this message, that you had love for us, that motivated you to send your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sin so that we could have our sins removed and be restored to fellowship with you, resulting in finally having heaven as our home. Lord, I pray for everybody in this room, whether they've been saved a long time. I remember how refreshing it was for me to come back and to hear, "Lord, even though I'd wandered way, way out there and got into some stupidity, some sin, some stuff that scars still my life, but to hear the message that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Lord, I just pray right now that you would touch hearts, help them to sense your personal request to come into their life, to take away their sin, and to begin a relationship with them. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if during the multitude of...